This morning we're going to focus on verses 31 through 34. And there's something we need to look at, because if we misunderstand it, this idea could undermine our faith during a bad time. Let's look at this, verses 31 through 34. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And that's really the big phrase we're going to focus on. And all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Remember, Jesus was talking about things that we need to survive. It's not little stuff, stuff we need to survive. He gives us reasons earlier why we don't need to worry. Now he says this, and I'm paraphrasing here. He says, you don't need to worry about the world stuff like those fellow human beings who do not have faith in God. Why? Because God knows we need them to survive. The assumption is that because God loves and cares about us more than he does the birds and the flowers, and he knows what we need, he will surely take care of us. That's the reasoning. Then he says, instead of worrying about getting stuff or having stuff, pour all that intensity that you are going to pour into the pursuit of keeping yourself alive, pour that intensity into that which lasts forever, the kingdom of God. Seek first something that is bigger than your own survival. Well, what about the other stuff? You know, what about the food, clothing, and shelter? And Jesus says, all these things shall be added to you. Now, this is a part, we've got to look at this really carefully. And it's come up in Sunday school a couple of times, and we've bounced around it. But we need to think about this. Does this mean if we seek first the kingdom of God, that God will never allow us to starve? Is this a promise to that effect? And it is really important we get this right. This is where proper interpretation is vital. Now, on a surface reading, we might conclude that a Christian following Christ will never starve, based on what the Sermon on the Mount says. And the next idea is just as true. On a surface reading, we might think the only place we should ever pray is in a closet. And on a surface reading, we might get the idea that it's a sin if we ever reveal to another person the details of our charity. On a surface reading, we might get the idea that we should never use violence to stop violence. But we've already looked at all this and realized how vitally important it is that we use what Jesus said to interpret what Jesus said, and use what Jesus said to interpret the rest of Scripture, and use the rest of Scripture to interpret what Jesus says. We have to see everything in the whole context of the whole Bible. Now, let's look at the reasoning given to us as fuel for not worrying. And let's look how Jesus laid it out to answer this question. The birds have food provided by God. The flowers have clothing provided by God. Now, this is important. Which point is being made here? Which point is being emphasized? That God feeds all the birds, and that there is never a bird that he does not feed? Does he make the point that you don't need to worry because every bird ever hatched has lived its whole lifetime and none have ever starved? Is his point that every flower ever sprouted has lived until it was able to bloom and display its beauty? I don't see any reason to believe that that is the point that Christ is making. In fact, if you ask that question, you begin to understand, no, that's really not what the emphasis is here. And if we draw that conclusion, we get ourselves into a dangerous place. Now, so what is the point? If that's not the point, what is the point? And the point is, when you see a bird, how does it get fed? When you see a flower, how does it get clothed? The overwhelming point in the context is the ability and desire of God to feed the bird and clothe the flower. I think the reason goes something like this. God has effectively fed a trillion birds and clothed a trillion flowers. God is exceedingly competent and willing to do this. With a God like that, we don't need to worry that suddenly he will no longer be competent to take care of us. We don't need to worry that one day he'll care less about us than he cares about the birds and the flowers. That's the reason we don't need to worry, because of who God is and his capabilities. Now, notice the illustrations he used. Feeding birds. The question is, do birds ever starve? Evidently, in September 2020, migrating flycatchers, swallows, and warblers were dropping out of the sky in southwestern U.S. It was essentially raining birds. It was estimated that 100,000 birds dropped out of the sky. And the researchers said that the birds showed signs of starvation. And that this was probably due to a drought in Mexico where they stayed for the winter. Now, are we to take this as proof that God does not feed the birds? No. If he feeds a trillion but doesn't feed a million, God is still the food supply for the birds. God is still competent and willing to feed most of the birds most of the time. But while he is competent to feed all the birds all the time, he shows that is not always his will. The same is true for flowers. The other example he used. I'm sure not all of them make it, you know, especially with the lawnmowers around. So where Jesus says all these things shall be added to you, what is he saying? How are we supposed to understand that? Well, I think it comes down to trusting again to the competence and the character of God. That is the emphasis here. Hebrews 11:6 says this, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God there's two requirements. Now, there may be plenty more, but there are two requirements listed here. He has to believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. He has to believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. We must trust this God for reward. We must see this God not as a harsh God that reaps where he doesn't sow, remember the parable, but as the kind of God that will surely make every effort of ours worth the price. He is a rewarding God. That is the kind of God that we come to him as. Now back to our text. A paraphrase might be, you have a God that feeds trillions of birds daily. He loves you more than the birds he feeds. Prioritize your relationship with that God in your life above all else, and you can trust that God will provide all the stuff that keeps you alive as long as it is his loving will to keep you alive. I think if we understand it like that, we get the gist of what Jesus is saying, and we don't end up boxing God into a box that he did not create for himself. But we think about that a little bit, and maybe we start getting uneasy. We might say, I don't like this as well. I liked it when I thought that God promised by this that he was never going to let us starve. How can I not worry about food, clothing, and shelter if there's always that unusual possibility that it might be God's will for me to starve? We might think, if that's not a promise that God will always keep me comfortable, I'm not sure I want to follow that God. I want some outs here. Well, we can think of that. We can think of it like that. But if we choose to think that, we are not acting according to the people described in the Beatitudes or in Hebrews 11. Remember the poor in spirit. Remember those who mourn and are comforted. Remember those people who are so blessed because their sin, their greatest obstacle and turmoil in their life has been forgiven. Remember the blessing of being identified enough with Christ that we suffer like he did. Remember, that was in his text. Yes, those are the people who are being told not to worry. And the basis is not that we should not worry because God will never allow us to suffer. Based on the rest of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we know that cannot possibly be the case. That cannot possibly be what he is saying. It must be that we need not worry because this God who forgave our sin, this God who loves us, is competent to handle any circumstance in our life. Once we believe in his competence, We must trust his character to give us that which is in our long-term best good. He rewards those who seek him. That is a loaded statement. That is an attitude toward God that is not a flippant thing. The people who are described in the Beatitudes are described in Hebrews too. Same people. And there's something very different about them. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, actually, I copied the ESV version. I just realized that now. But anyway, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. When we read this, we can't imagine a person who only signed up for the experience because it was a free and guaranteed meal ticket. When you read that description of what Christians are, you're not going to get the mentality to, oh, they're just signed up because Jesus promised they'd never starve. The faithful aren't like that. They believe in a reward. They believe that God will reward them. They believe God will make it worthwhile, but they do not believe that they can tell God the terms under which he must do it. Hebrews describes people who have become convinced that anything God has for us in the future is worth far more than the price that we pay now. How can they believe such a thing? How can they believe such a thing? Faith. They trust God's character at the pit of their soul, and they believe that God would never lie. So they become fixated on this better country, this better existence. They seek first the kingdom of God, and they do not feel like it's any kind of ripoff when it costs them a great deal. We all enjoy reading the first part of Hebrews 11. Ruth has pointed this out a bunch of times. We like reading the success story of how God whooped the world's butt in the lives of faithful people. We like how God feeds his people with manna. We like it when old people miraculously have babies, even if we might not want to have one of them. We like the story of God taking the Israelites out of the hands of the greatest political power of the day. We like those. And that is often how God deals with his people. He often uses his power to make our lives better, to heal our sicknesses, to provide resources, to comfort us and strengthen us and give us good things that we're happy to thank him for. But when we reach the end of the chapter, Hebrews 11, 35 through 40, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. And this is the word I want to emphasize, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, destitute. Destitute means to be in lack. So here are the faithful suffering lack. They are not getting what most of the birds and the flowers get. We have got to interpret Christ's words correctly to allow for this. Just because Christ assures us that his Father always can feed us, we cannot allow ourselves to assume that he always will. Sometimes there are more important things at stake than our lives. Sometimes we best serve him by our misfortune, not by our good fortune. The important thing is that the faithful, the Beatitude folk, they look at all of life differently. We do not serve Christ because he promises to make this short existence better. We're willing to trade this life for what Christ has in store for us. We're not shopping for a better life now. We want an eternal life of glory. That's what seduces us. That's what we get addicted to. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised in this lifetime, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be perfect. So are we driven to worry because God might not feed us? Does this concern us suddenly that, oh, I thought that was a promise. I don't like this. Does that realization undermine our commitment to not worry? Do we think, Lord, if there is even a chance you might let me starve, all bets are off. I'll take care of myself because not starving is more important to me than having what you offer. You see the problem. What we need at this point, when we start thinking those thoughts, when we start going down those roads, what we need to do is repent. We need to confess our sin of our lack of faith in God. We might be tempted to think we're just being smart. Hey, if he's not going to take care of it, I'm going to commit myself, and that is going to be my focus. God won't feed me, I'll feed myself. But remember what we learned about worry. Worry can't carry out its smallest intention. Worry cannot carry out its smallest intention. And suppose our commitment to self-preservation is successful. Maybe we don't worry. We just make a plan and carry it out. What does Jesus have to say when people seek to save their lives? Matthew 16:24-27. It says, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what a believer looks like. That's what they do. For whoever desires to save his life, that is exactly what we're talking about. Living with a self-preservation priority, where it becomes the top priority and Jesus gets something below that. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, if he feeds himself every day of the year, every year of his life, and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Jesus makes it clear, you can have strategies to save your life. You can have strategies to take care of yourself in a way that you do not need to trust God or obey God. And you don't intend to about that. And you can do that. And you might gain a large chunk of this world's stuff. Lots of unbelieving people do that every day. You might not want to trust God to provide food and clothing and shelter, to follow him in the way that he is worthy of following him. We can do that. But we cannot do it without losing our souls. We cannot do that without it costing the very thing that we were trying to save. Coming after Christ requires this abandonment of oneself onto Christ. It requires daily doing business with our desires that are contrary to God's commands. We know a lot about that. Every one of us that lived the Christian life for any amount of time, we know a lot about that. We die a little bit each day on that cross as we choose what God would say as apart to what our flesh would say. And we need to be absorbed with the things that Christ was absorbed with and is still absorbed with. We must follow Christ. Okay, so when Jesus says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, we can take the Goldilocks approach and find the interpretation that's just right. First, we don't want to interpret it wrongly to say that since Jesus said this, we can be confident that God will never allow a believer to go without food, clothing, and shelter. After all, Scripture says the faithful were sometimes destitute. So we can't take that approach. Second, we don't want to conclude that because it's possible that God may allow us to become destitute, that we should not trust this promise at all. If we're following Christ, there are many things that are far more important to us than food, clothing, and shelter. And he is going to add those things that are perfect for us. So no, it's not that. The right approach, the just right approach, is to deeply incorporate what Jesus is telling us here. We must allow our worldview to emphasize the competence of God to feed, clothe, and house whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And it is perfectly like him to want to do so most of the time. We can depend upon the competence of God and the character of God to give us exactly what we need all of the time. And worry never provides a single thing. That's the application, I believe, based on the text and the context. Now, you and I know that the provision of God is not always that which we would most prefer. And in fact, sometimes God gives us that which we most fear, which we most do not want, that we most dread at times. There's no sense pretending or denying that that is true. All of us have had to suffer dealing with things that were very painful. Sometimes we may find ourselves crying out to the Lord. Telling him, I can't handle this. This feels like. It's beyond my capability. It feels like more than I can bear. Well, at that point, why not take our own path? Why not reject this provision of God? If God is going to treat us this way, why not take care of ourselves? And it comes back to what Hebrews says. Faith comes back. It can't help it. It comes back here. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we are to last with God, we must have this at the core of our beliefs. This is way more than a doctrinal statement that we adhere to. It has to resonate in our guts. God is, and the God that is wants to give me what I ultimately want. Is that how you see God? Think about this. When you think of God, is that what you think of? Do you really see him as that? A rewarder? We can never enthusiastically follow God until this grips our soul, until this view of God grips our soul. God rewards those who give great effort into following God. We're talking about diligence here. We're talking about maximum effort. This isn't just joining a church or signing a doctrinal statement or sacrificing some of our time to go to meetings and stuff. Those who seek first the kingdom of God, those people who are giving diligent, dependable effort to their spiritual growth, those people will be rewarded. God will give really, really, really good stuff to those people. God has really, really, really good plans for those people. Do you see God like that? And if you don't, your spiritual service will just make you miserable because you'll always feel like you're giving up all the good stuff to get this other stuff. You'll not feel like you're giving yourself up to get the good stuff, you know, to actually get the good stuff from God. It makes a huge difference in our service, how we see God. This morning, we sit in our tiny, I had written this weeks ago. It said, well-heated church. I was beginning to wonder if that was going to happen this morning. We had some trouble again. It's good, though. It works all the time, except when you really, really need it. But anyway, it's a well-heated church, and we're surrounded by flawed human beings who have the good or bad fortune of knowing our flaws. And we're just people with some wonderful traits and some less than wonderful traits. And we sit here in time and space and we talk about God. We think about what we would prefer to happen to us in our lifetimes and what we would prefer not to happen. But there is something that I'm certain of. Suppose Christ were to take you to his throne. Suppose he were to give us the above the sun view of life. And suppose he were to show you the good that he intended for every single event in your life. Suppose he were to show you what the hurts of others were designed for in your life. Suppose he were to show you what life's catastrophes were designed for in your life. Suppose he were to show you what the situations were designed for that you got yourself into due to your own foolishness or evil. Suppose he were to show you what even your evil, sinful choices that you wish you could undo now, suppose he were to show you what they were designed for. Suppose you could see it all from God's perspective. If we saw our whole lives from God's viewpoint, we would see that the situations God has for us are so superior to those we would choose for ourselves that we would beg for them, no matter what they are. If we could see it from the perspective of the goodness of God, we would surely wish that we had not chosen our sinful choices because of how they dishonored Christ. But at the same time, we would prefer that we made them and were affected by them rather than not to have done them and never learn to appreciate the grace of God. Our sin is awful, but a failure to appreciate the grace of God would even be more awful. There are situations we are in against our choice that we would not welcome. If we were given the opportunity to sign up for them after seeing how much they were intended for our good, we would say yes. Yes, Lord, sign me up. Let me be the answer to that person's need. Let me be the person that is used in this situation. Use this situation in me so that I can be that person that you want me to be. Let that pain fall upon me for the good it will do for me and for your kingdom. This is not a fairy tale. This is not sheer imagination. Scripture really does point reality out to us like this. This isn't imaginary. We know that what things work out for the good to those who love God? All things. All things. For good. Good is better than bad. Good is better than neutral. Good is better than just okay. Good is really that. Good is really good. Even bad things, and they are bad things, work out for good. At the end of the day, when we really get this truth, we would not want the promise Jesus gives in our text to say that Christ will always make sure that we are fed and watered and clothed. What we would want is that Christ will do the thing in our lives that will most glorify him, because in the end, it will most benefit us. If we could only see from the perspective of eternity, we would willingly agree to take on every God-ordained situation in our lives, which is every situation in our lives, for the glory of God. We would say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and mean it. It is really that good. You and I probably aren't there yet. At least I'm not. You and I need to experience God's mercies every morning, his new mercies. It's good he gives them. We need to follow him, just seeing enough light to make the next step, like scripture promises. His word is a light unto our path. And when we see it from eternity, we will say that the best decisions we ever made were the ones we made to most fully trust God. And our God is worthy to be trusted to provide for us every moment of our lives. And there's not a single moment nor a single circumstance that is worthy of worry. Not a single one. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you are so good.